The following message, Church Constitution Introduction, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 30th, 2017, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Back in New Jersey, it's been hot, humid, and raining a lot. So this has really been really nice for me. In fact, most of my trips to Seattle that I look back on have been sunny. So I don't know much about a rainy Seattle. But most importantly, I'm really delighted to be here. I had a little trouble getting on the schedule this year. So I have four trips in the second half of the year, and I'm really thankful for that. So, great to see all of your faces again and some new people. Hello, Colleen. So, the brothers have told you that we're going to embark on this exciting study on the church constitution. I don't know about you, but I mean, I love my Bible. David loved the Bible. He said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." But I can't say the same thing about a church constitution. We tend to tolerate this. But I hope by the time I finish this morning, you'll see that you don't necessarily have to love it, but you do have to understand it. And it's really important. So I wanted to start off my assignment for today, which only includes the first few articles, which are the shortest ones in the whole Constitution, by emphasizing what we have come to know as sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone. We confess the solas of the Reformation, and we thank God for that in church history, that he brought men of God to highlight those things, the grace of God and Christ alone and Scripture alone. But when we talk about these other documents in the life of a church, like a confession of faith or a constitution, are we moving away from that? Do we really mean that? Sola scriptura, when we have these other documents? And the confession of faith and the constitution, even though we hold to these documents, we still insist and affirm sola scriptura. While we hold the London Baptist Confession of Faith, we still say the Bible alone. And while we have a church constitution, we still say the Bible alone. And I wanted to give some reasons for that to start us off. As I said, I have some introductory thoughts before we get into the first four articles there. So, why can we say this? Well, the first reason is because an individual Christian, or a corporate body, or a corporate confession of faith, establishes where we stand among the myriads of peoples and groups that are out there. In professing Christendom, there are just myriads of different beliefs and different groups, and so you have to claim, or you have to express or establish where you stand with regard to the Bible. Because they all claim to adhere to the Bible. And this is nothing new to you. Years ago, Pastor Martin here wrote an introduction to the 1689 Confession of Faith. It's why we hold to confessions and creeds. And that's a valuable writing that he wrote. And the second reason is because a church constitution establishes how the church is governed, how it's run, or people say today, how you do church. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? You know. But it establishes the practical implementation of the biblical commands regarding church life and church order. So again, it all comes back to sola scriptura, but the Constitution just expresses how we do that. Like a confession of faith, a church constitution originates from the commands and principles taught in the Bible. So that in utilizing the confession of faith and the Constitution, we are actually, and what I'm going to say here is really important, we are actually insisting on this principle of sola scriptura. That's the way we insist on it, by expressing what we believe and how the Church of Christ functions. And we are also ensuring that all of our life and faith and practice as individual Christians and as a body of believers in the church will be based on and flow from the Scripture, and will confirm the Scripture and commend the Scripture that the way the Bible has us do things, or do church, is scriptural. So it confirms the Word of God. And so we're not moving away from sola scriptura. In our church over the years, I've just tried to show people this, even on a little diagram where you have the Bible as the foundation, and on top of that you have the confession of faith, and on top of that you have the Constitution. And that's really the order of how they relate to each other. The Bible is the foundation, and the confession just sheds light on what we believe about the Bible. The Constitution just sheds light on how we practice what the Bible teaches about, most specifically, about the church. Well, in the church constitution like yours or like ours, when you boil it all down, you have three major areas that it deals with. The first is membership, the second is church discipline, and the third is officers, or church government, or officers in the church. And then you have church meetings and, you know, a few other things. But the major things are membership and church discipline and leaders in the church. And when people come into the church, it's important for them to know what to expect. And without a church constitution, you wouldn't know what to expect in the church that you're committing to. Particularly in what the church expects of you, and how the church would respond if you or I fall into sin. So the Constitution is really critical, actually. It's necessary. I just couldn't imagine having a church, or structuring or ordering a church of Jesus Christ, without a confession of faith and a Constitution. And yet, these things are not as highly valued and esteemed among Christians in general. And sometimes they just go with that Bible alone in a very shallow kind of way. So again, the church constitution is not something that we necessarily have to love like we love our Bibles. It doesn't bring us comfort or in distress. We don't go to it when we're in sorrow and grief. We go to the Bible. And yet, the church constitution is important. Let me just open it up for a little bit of discussion and say, in light of what I've said already, although I have a few more things to say about the necessity of the church constitution, but let me just ask you, get your thinking and get you involved, your thoughts about why the constitution is necessary. Anyone? Anything you'd like to add? Yes, brother.
It's good to inform your members where you stand as a congregation.
Absolutely. Very good. That's excellent. Hey, Rob?
There's also certain legal things, so that you can say if someone were to bring a legal issue to the church because of something that happened, mm-hmm. we could go back to that document and say, this is how we do things, this is why we do things.
Right, and that seems especially important today, especially in the last 20 years, I think, approximately. That's all the more important. And I know back at our church at Covenant, we need to do some revision of our Constitution. It's really long overdue, and that's one of the reasons. There are others, but... Yes?
So things are done in an orderly way, and there's an expectation of how things are going to be done,
right?
Versus coming to a meeting and talking for 2 hours about, do we need two-thirds people to vote on this? Do we need...
Yeah.
75% to vote yes.
Right. And we all know the infamous church meetings, which are just like three-ring circuses. And they're really set of pathetic. People get mad. People raise their voices. People fight. And in all the years I've been a pastor, we've never had that in our church. And I'm sure you've never had it here either. And one of the reasons for that is that we just give attention at the front end to how the church should be run. And as you've been saying, what is expected. And when we talk about membership and church constitution, which the two are obviously related, we're talking here about responsible living at the most basic level. in just in living your life in every other way, in everything you do, your work and living in your town and your neighborhood, you do these types of things. We all do. We live responsibly and we adhere to norms and standards in the society and at work. And so why should it be any different in the church? And yet people sometimes think that the church shouldn't be like that because the church is just, you know, as a spiritual entity, which it is. And they say, well, the church isn't an organization, it's an organism. And that's not true. That is not correct. That's not a good thing to say, that the church is not an organization. The church is very much an organization. The Bible calls us, we're part of a nation, a commonwealth, a spiritual entity to be sure, but it's still an organization, and so you still have structure. And it doesn't demean the fact that it's a living organism. It's really both. And that Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. But for some reason, for reasons which I don't know if I can fully explain, people don't like to think of the church as an organization. And maybe it's just because they don't like to be governed. And this is all about church government. Okay, so I'll go a little further, and you've already mentioned some of these things, but why is the church constitution, now we're not talking about the confession right now, but the constitution, why is it necessary? And I have five reasons that I'd like to give to you. So the first one is, which has already been mentioned, Mike mentioned that, is that God is a God of order in the churches. And here we look at a number of passages in 1 Corinthians that emphasize this. And it's not surprising that Paul should talk about order in a disorderly situation or a disorderly church of the first generation, the first century, which was in Corinth, probably the most disorderly church and confused group of Christians that existed at the time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where that verse is located, which we're all familiar with, 1 Corinthians 14:33. He says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then again in verse 40, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." So that we're familiar with this. And this is no little thing, this God's will concerning how his people relate to one another in the church, which is related to his nature. So the church, properly organized and functioning, is a reflection of his nature. And if that's the case, then we certainly wouldn't want to take this lightly. But the other thing that you see here, and you don't want to miss this, is in verse 33, where Paul says, "As in all the churches of the saints." So let me read the whole section then. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law says also. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in languages, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." So, two things here. One is the emphasis on order, which is church government, and the functioning of the organization of local churches. But the other thing is the uniformity of the churches in Paul's day. Now, Paul was a unique individual. He was everything rolled up into one. He was a pastor. He was a scholar. He was a missionary. He was a writer. He was everything. And he calls himself, he's like a super apostle. And he had a special role, like a master builder. But it's interesting, isn't it? You can't imagine how this would be duplicated today, because the church history has brought us at this point to a time when there are just a multiplicity of different kinds of churches, different groups, denominations, sects. And that's hard for some people. And we have to sympathize with them about that. That's hard. People, young Christians, or sometimes people who aren't Christians, just point to that and say, well, you see, how can I trust in Christ, or how can I be a Christian when all this stuff is going on in the Christian church? And we sympathize with that difficulty that they have, and you know, we just try to help them with that. To how would you help someone like that? Well, let me ask you, how would you help someone who's really struggling with the fact that there are just so many different kinds of churches and so many different ways of doing things, and they think that, well, you can't really dig beneath that and get down to the original, so to speak, and the way it should be done. How would you help somebody like that? Yeah, brother.
From the 1689.
Okay. All right. And what would that do? Yeah, okay. No, that's true. That's a good point. But you just want to help people to understand a little bit of church history. When I've had to talk to people like that, I say, look, what you need is just, you need to study a little bit of church history. You don't have to become a scholar, but you just need to study a little bit of church history and just see how things happen and how things got here. Just the bare outlines there's a reason for what we see. You just have to go into a little bit of that. I don't want to take the time for that. But I say all of that because in this particular passage, you notice that Paul is talking about his teaching being received in all the churches. And there are other places. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, 17. Paul says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." Notice, just as I teach everywhere, in every church. And then 1 Corinthians 7:17. I'm not giving you all the references, but there are a few others. But these will suffice. 1 Corinthians 7:17. "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches." So what Paul taught here, he taught in all the churches. All the churches in which he ministered. And they were the apostolic churches. Again, this would be impossible today. It's just the way it is, the way church history is. But the point is that God is a God of order in the churches, and every church should try to be as faithful to the Scripture as it possibly can. And in that way, we're getting back to the design for the church that is revealed through his apostles. Second reason for the necessity of a church constitution is that the church is the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, you're very familiar with this passage. The church is the household of God and requires a certain behavior and conduct befitting the church's design and purpose. So that's a long statement. The church is the household of God. It requires behavior and conduct befitting the church's design and purpose. That particular statement applies to your family. You could say that about your family, your husband, wife, and children. That's your household. And sometimes you have to remind your children, we have to remind our children, that there's a certain behavior and conduct that is required to live in this family. And it's real painful sometimes when you have to give him a boot and say, well, you know, because they say, well, I can't live under these rules. So anyway, the church is a household of God and requires behavior and conduct that befits the church's design and purpose. So it all comes back to the design and purpose. And that's what's behind Paul's statements that we just read, that he teaches in all the churches. I direct the same thing in all the churches. Because why does he do that? Because he thinks his way is the best? No, he does that because that's the design of the church that Christ has revealed. And so he's just being faithful to the design. And so, but he's able to say, I direct in all the churches. It would be great if we could reform all the true churches out there in the world today. That would be great. Now, the third reason is that the church constitution spells out, and we've already talked about this, how you implement church government in local churches. And this is important because Christ is our king. He's the king of his people, and he's the king of his churches, or his one true church, and all the local churches that comprise it. So if that's the case, then government in the church is just funneling down the government that Christ has into a particular local church. It's not rocket science. It's just, you know, it's just kind of whatever Christ says he wants to be done in the church, that's what we implement in the church. And that's why, as I stated earlier, a church constitution is all part of the sola scriptura, because it just ensures that we're going to do things the way the Bible says we need to do them. Okay, number four. A church's constitution distinguishes churches from one another. And this point is especially important for you as a Christian attaching yourself to a church, that the church constitution distinguishes churches from one another. Let's say sometimes people come to all of our churches and tell you about their bad experiences, you know. I don't really delight to hear about a person's bad experiences in other churches, but you just listen to it and say, yeah, I'm familiar with that. I've heard that before, and so on. And sometimes people come to our churches because of that, because they've had bad experiences. They've seen, or they've been in churches that had bad practices, unclear directions, and things became a mess. So the Constitution distinguishes churches from one another for the benefit of believers looking for a church to which they can conscientiously join themselves. You have to spell it out and make it clear. And finally, membership in a local church requires that we adhere to our confession of faith and constitution. Naturally, it requires that we adhere to those things so that we can walk in unity with one another. So there's no sense trying to be vague about it or just, you know, say, well, these things aren't that important. What's really important is the Bible. What's really important is Christ. And so these things are peripheral. These things are of lesser importance. We say, no, they're extremely critical. And membership in a local church necessitates that we adhere both to our confession of faith and to the constitution of the church. Now, of course, all of these, our Bibles, our confession, and our constitution, you know, we relate to them somewhat differently. I mean, I stated it lightheartedly or jokingly at the beginning, you know, I love your law. I don't necessarily love the Constitution and, you know, take great delight in reading it. However, as a responsible adult and as a responsible adult Christian, I know, just as is true in a lot of things in life, I just have to really read it, study it to some degree and make sure I understand it and I agree with it and I'm willing to submit to it so I can live conscientiously. You get a new job, right? And you're all excited about your new job, and you know it's pay is pretty good, and you know, or it's great, whatever. And you say, wow, I'm going to really enjoy this. And so you start working on your new job. But if you're not conscientious about what you're required to do, you're not going to have that job very long. So it's just all about conscientious living, translated into the church, so that when you come to the end of your constitution, it says, the Constitution is not infallible. However, it reflects a sincere attempt to apply the Scriptures in ordering the life of this church. As members, we solemnly commit ourselves to follow this Constitution in ordering the life of this church. The demands of the Ninth Commandment require that we abide by our mutual commitment, so that when a person comes into the membership and is required to read this and think through it and is asked, do you understand it? Yes. Are you prepared to abide by it? Yes. Then that person is obligated by the Ninth Commandment to abide by that commitment. And it makes sense. Why else would we do this? Why else would we have it? And why else would we give it out and require that people adhere to it if it weren't a biblical reason? And then we're required to do it. Now, that brings me to one last little item before we start to look at the actual articles here today. And that is that there's an emphasis in Scripture on making vows. It's a big area of oaths and vows. A church membership is a vow that we take. It's not quite like marriage. There are legitimate, the Bible does allow two legitimate reasons for divorce, and we know all about that. But otherwise, marriage is binding. When you join a church, it's not necessarily binding in the same way. You can, for good and conscientious reasons, terminate your commitment, and you should find another church where you can conscientiously commit. So it's binding, but not in quite the same way. So with regard to a constitution, it's most important that you understand it at the beginning in order to be received into the membership. But then it's important not to forget it, because that would be like forgetting what you promised. So here's the difficulty. In your case, on this size paper, you have doesn't have page numbers. Well, it looks like maybe 16 or 18 pages here. So you read it, you say, yes, I believe that's biblical. I can bind myself to that, my conscience, to keep it. So what's next? Well, now you have to make sure you don't forget it. Okay, and sometimes people do. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know that that's what happens. They say, Bob, did you forget what you said you committed to when you became a member of this church? And even now I need to do that with some people, even in our church, sit down with them and say, remember what you said? So some of the things in the Constitution come up naturally, and you're reminded of them on a regular basis. Like officers, for example, when you choose officers in the church, elders and deacons, you read it again. Or in cases of church discipline, which we hope doesn't happen very often, but when it does, we're reminded of the procedure, which is what is spelled out in the Constitution. So that really leaves the area of membership. That, I think, is the area where Christians have a tendency to forget what they have promised. And so it's not my responsibility in this little series to cover that, but other pastors will cover that. But I mention that because we all need to just remind ourselves of the commitments that we do make in the area of membership, and not take them lightly, and realize the seriousness of not fulfilling, vow. It's better not to make a vow at all than to make a vow and not pay what you promised. I think that's the verse in Ecclesiastes, I believe. So we just keep that in mind. Okay, any questions or thoughts before I just survey the first four articles? Any thoughts? All right. So are we having a good time? Okay. All right, so let's just go over these first four. And I have to say, I'd rather exegete the Bible than exegete the Constitution. but the only comfort I have in this is that in trying to like exegete the Constitution here, I'm actually exegeting the Bible. So, but you have the name, Article 1. The name of this church is Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. So I'll exegete the name. 4 points. Number one, point one, or letter A, big letter A. We are a church. We are a church. I'm not going to, I don't pick on other churches, and I don't make a big deal out of what may be just a little thing. But for me personally, I like to call it a church and not a worship center. If that's what people want to do, that's fine. But to me, church is a biblical word, so why not use it? It's a church, ecclesia. And so in the name of this organization, I'd like to see church in there. So it's a Baptist church, and that's fallen out of vogue with modern life because, you want to give a church a snappy name, and Baptist isn't, Baptist is like an old, antiquated, cruddy old name to some people, but not to me, because I just say the New Age started with baptism. What broke the silence of 400 years? It was John the Baptist going out in the wilderness and baptizing people. So to me, Baptist is a noble name, because I am a Baptist from head to toe, not a nasty one, but I believe in the Baptist view. So, I respect Presbyterians and so on, and you're a Baptist church. That's point B. Letter C, Reformed. Some churches have Reformed in there. You do, some don't. Either way, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with linking yourself to church history. We say, well, we're actually a reforming Baptist church and not Reformed. Reformed seems to give the idea that we've arrived. But we all understand that. We don't mean that. But you could. Well, it would be kind of strange to say this is the Emmanuel Reforming Baptist Church. It would just jar people. So better just to explain it. And Emmanuel, that's the distinctive part of your name. Some churches use Trinity. I remember once someone saying that they thought that the way the Lutherans name their churches is really something. They really do have noble names in their churches. Christ the King, Christ the Redeemer, and so church names are interesting. And Emmanuel is a beautiful term. So, secondly, you have the purpose. Now, in our Constitution, our purpose is stated a little more simply, which is, this is fine, I like the way you've stated it here, and there's variety in these statements. But I usually tell people that, when they're applying for membership, that this is the most important article of all. Because if you understand this short article, everything else kind of flows from it, and it seems very natural. So understanding the church's purpose is really the way to begin. And here you have an intricate statement. Ours is a little bit like that because it's a short statement. And so when you state something in a succinct way, it's going to be a little intricate. So we can exegete the statement by saying letter A, the main thing is to glorify God. Letter B, the means. I'm not sure means is the best term here. It says the church's purpose is to glorify God by being the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. To this end, we commit to walk together so as to be and do everything Christ wills for a local church. We will defend the true faith, maintain God's worship, proclaim God's law and gospel, evangelize the lost, edify God's people, and nurture fellowship with one another as members of Christ's body. So, in typical fashion, like you exegete a verse in the Bible, we try to show the structure of this statement. Okay, so the goal is to glorify God. The rationale is that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. So because we're the pillar of ground and ground of the truth, our goal is to glorify God, something like that. But the implementation is the biggest part of your purpose statement here. And there are 9 things that are listed here. So I'll just point them out, the 9 things that are listed in terms of how we accomplish this purpose. So that if you're a member of this church, or you're going to be a member of this church, these are the reasons why you're here. First is to walk together. And to walk together means, the way you've stated it, is that you're going to live your life together. You're walking on the same path, the narrow path that leads to eternal life. You're not on the broad road. So you're walking together. You know the familiar verse in the Old Testament, can two walk together except they be agreed? So that's the first thing, to walk together. The second thing is to be everything Christ wills us to be. And then thirdly, to do everything Christ wills us to do as we walk together. So to walk together, so it's a mutual commitment to live the Christian life and to build the church, to be and do everything that Christ wills us to be and wills us to do. So the church constitution, you know, if you look at it, if a person looks at it and says, well, you know, all these rules and all these things to do, just keep in mind that it's not just about doing, it's about being. Number 4, to defend the true faith. To defend the true faith. Number 5, to maintain God's worship. Our Constitution says to promote God's worship, and they're pretty close, but it's good to mention that the word promote, that we attend church, we participate in church life and activities and worship in order to promote and maintain God's worship. So you know, the psalm that says, I think it's Psalm 133, that God looks down from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. I love that verse. just picture God looking down from heaven and seeing everyone on the earth. But what does he see? And for the most part, he sees a race that is not interested in him, that rejects him and despises his word. And that's what he sees. And he created it, and he's the creator of every person, and he gives them life, and he even sustains their lives as he looks at them. So if that's what God sees, we want him to see us going against the tide, going against the flow. We want him to see us promoting and maintaining his worship. So it pleases the Lord that you're here. We're here in this place today. We're worshiping him. We have a distinctive life that he has given to us. So to maintain God's worship. And then number six, to proclaim law and gospel. We, our church, had the privilege of helping a church get started out in the West some years ago, which is still functioning. And I remember when we were talking to those people, those Christians at the time, and we hammering out a constitution, they said, well, why do we have to put that in there? Why do we have to put law in there? Why don't we just put gospel? And so I tried to explain to them why you need to have that in there. And you said, well, do we really proclaim God's law and gospel? And the answer is yes. Yes, you do, because God's law is a reflection of his holiness. And God's law is the foundation for ethics in all of life, and Christian ethics in particular. And so in that sense, it needs to be proclaimed along with the gospel. And the relationship between the law and the gospel is also to be explained. So this is an important part. Number seven, to evangelize the lost. And number eight, to edify God's people. And number nine, to nurture fellowship among members. And that seems to just take you full circle to the first thing, which was to walk together. So yours is a beautifully crafted statement of purpose, which is short. So you can't excuse yourself in saying, well, my mind can't retain all of this in there. So it's really short, and it's clear, and yet it's full of important truth. And that's not to say that we shouldn't, or we don't need to go into the details that are found in the rest of it, because it does get involved. But that purpose statement helps us, you see, when we get into all of the involved parts. It just helps us to see the forest for the trees. All right. So then we move on then real quickly here. We just pass over this. The articles of faith, I've already referred to that in the introductory part. So finally then, we'll talk a little bit about the requirements for membership. Now the distinction here in Article 4, which is a very important part of the Constitution, and it extends all the way. You have one, two, three, four, almost five pages here to process in your thinking when you become a member of the church. And in order to maintain your membership and be faithful to your commitment, this is probably the most important part of the Constitution for you to maybe periodically review or something like that. So the requirements for membership is the first part, and then the process of reception, termination, and then near the end, the privileges of membership, and then the responsibilities. So as far as being a church member, that's the part you naturally say, okay, well, what is expected of me when I join the church? And so you have a number of important things with just lots of scripture verses about godly Christian living. That seems to be the largest section, godly Christian living, godly churchmanship near the end. Those are the two main points. So requirements, responsibilities. Okay, that's letter E, responsibilities. So letter A then is what is called the requirements for membership. And here there are eight things. And So I wouldn't recommend, I thought, well, maybe I should type this out and give it to you in an outline. But then you got four documents you got to deal with: the Bible, the Confession, the Constitution, and then the outline. So I'm probably best not to do anything beyond what you have here and just focus on this. But if the pastor's coming, give you outlines, that's okay. Just leave them alone and let them do that. And it's not a problem. So you have, first of all, an important thing here to consider, and I might need to ask you as I approach this statement to make sure I understand, but according to this paragraph, it says that the reception into membership is by the judgment of the elders. So there's no congregational vote on members, right?
Correct.
Right. Now, some churches do that. Some of my closest friends in the ministry, their churches do that. And that's fine. Seems to work well for them over many years. But personally, for myself, I wouldn't want to do it that way. So again, with all due respect, and it seems to work fine for them. But I think this is a good way to do it. And there are reasons for that. I just don't think that it's necessary to put that burden on people. Sometimes people don't know, all the history of a person's life, or they don't need to know certain things. And so it just seems to be putting too much on them. But as I said, they do it, and it seems to work well for them. But there is that difference. Yours states that membership is by the judgment of the elders, not the congregation. So it's a responsibility of the elders, part of their shepherding work. Now, we do have, I don't know if you have this, where we announce a person's name and we say, if anyone knows any reason why they shouldn't become members, you have that. So that's a good thing to do, because there may be something that the elders missed. And it's a way to involve the congregation without putting the burden on them to actually, like, cast a vote. And that could be... Well, I won't say any more about that. But so it's by the judgment of the elders. And there are eight things that are listed here. The first is adult maturity. And I imagine, I'm pretty sure that you have that in there, because it has to do with taking children into the membership. So we would receive, I don't know if you have an age limit. We don't necessarily have an age limit, but that's what we're looking for, adult maturity in a young person. So we have taken young people under the membership. And that's the criteria there. So you have adult maturity, as opposed to baptizing minors and taking them into the membership and giving them responsibilities that really only an adult or a young person who has those characteristics could perform. Secondly, a credible profession of repentance and faith. And on the second page, at least the one that I have printed out, the verses are at the end. So there are a number of verses listed here, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, Acts 5:14, and others, that naturally a person is required to have a credible profession of repentance and faith. Credible, what do we mean by credible? Yes. Okay, that it backs it up. Okay, anyone else? That's good.
That they understand what it is to be a Christian.
Right, that's right. Credible involves a understanding. We could substitute the word, maybe the word believable. If a person is living in such a way that you can hardly believe that they actually have repented of sin and trusted in Christ, then that would be, what's the opposite of credible? Incredible? Not really. In this case, not really incredible. It's like non-credible. So a credible profession of faith and repentance. That leaves a lot of room for growth, maturity, weaknesses, struggles. The person comes with a lot of struggles. Usually the struggles are an evidence that their profession actually is credible. So, as you can see, pastors just need wisdom in that regard. Credible profession of faith. Third, a life transformed by the power of Christ. And that goes with number two, doesn't it? The credibility of a person's profession, the believability of a person's profession of faith, repentance, would be seen in a life transformed by the power of Christ. And if conversion is what it is, then naturally we can be expected to look for that in a person's life. If you look at 1 John, which actually gives the tests, more than any other book, lays out the tests for true faith versus false or faith, you would see that there are transforming factors at work. Number four, baptized as a believer. That just fits our understanding of baptism. And the verses are listed there, the Great Commission. Acts 2:41, Acts 8:16, those earlier verses, Acts 2:8, are the post-Pentecost baptisms. So you have the references in the book of Acts. And then number five, substantial agreement with confession and constitution. I like the fact that you used 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 as the first reference here, because the theme of 1 Corinthians is church unity. Paul says, we just did a survey of 1 Corinthians in our Sunday school class. In fact, the brother who's teaching for me today is closing that out. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. And the word agree there, may say it in your margin as it does in mine, actually literally means to speak the same thing. So to agree means to speak the same thing, which is like saying to confess the same faith. And then with other statements, he embellishes that or adds to it. No schisms, no divisions. The word schisma in Greek, no divisions among you. You may be made complete. That's the verb that's used to describe the disciples mending their nets. And that Greek word there, katarteo, is also used in some of the passages in the letters to describe what we do when we counsel people. You know, we're trying to mend the net of their life kind of thing. And that's what Paul says here. And be complete. So church unity people struggle with that. We have a brother in our church who just, fairly young Christian. He just struggles so much with this whole idea of church unity. He just wants the whole church to be united, And whenever you talk about it, he's like, yeah, let's get on this project and let's try to make this happen. And say, you need to study church history a little bit and not take this burden on yourself. We can only strive for church unity in our own church. Wouldn't you say that? Does that seem like a fair statement? We can have church unity here. And really, we must. But it's not ours to try to have church unity out there. I mean, if we can have, we know that we associate with other churches, and sometimes, the landscape, church associations and so on. Reformed Baptists have a few of those. It's just difficult. So here in the church, it says substantial agreement with the confession and constitution. What does it mean, substantial? What do you think that means?
That it doesn't have to be 100%.
Okay.
Agreement.
How much percent would you say is substantial?
I don't want to give 100%. I mean, I don't want to give
You're right, though. Yeah, I know it would be hard to give a percentage. So, yeah, people ask that question. How much can I disagree with? And I just say, well, substantial means substantial. So that means, let's look at Webster's Dictionary. He usually has 5 or 6 points under a definition like that. So let's look at it, But substantial just means substantial. It just means that it's more overwhelming than underwhelming or we usually say that substantial has to do with the actual content, so that if there are certain things in the content of the confession or constitution that a person does not agree with, you know, it may not be wise for that person to become a member of that church. If it's something where it becomes especially difficult with a new believer who, you know, doesn't have the years and the background and, you know, all the study and time to reflect and meditate and let things percolate that you may have if you've been in the faith 40 years, then it seems to be more of an attitude of teachableness. Like, yeah, I don't really understand all of that, but I'm just willing to learn. That requirement may come back to a person down the road if they realize that, well, I wasn't sure about this in the beginning. I was willing to learn, but as I've studied it out, I don't agree with that. Then that person has to, you know, deal with his conscience about that and maybe has to terminate his membership. And then you have in the closing points, intentions. There are actually two parts to this. Intends, so that's a person's intention. My intention is to give wholehearted support to the ministry of this church and submit to its government and discipline. And the verses are down number 7 footnote for both of those. So the intention, the desire, the intention to do those two things. And finally, to not be under the corrective discipline of a church, another church, and using the present church that you're seeking to attach yourself to as an out from the other. So that's it, and I hope this has been helpful to you, and pray that God will bless the other men as they take up the other topics. Father, thank you for the church of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege we have of being living members, participants in the church here. And we pray, Father, that you would help us all to see this as a solemn and yet a joyful responsibility, that you have chosen us, taken us out of the world, and you have called us out, and you have placed us in the safety of the church and in the sweet fellowship of its members. And we just praise you now for what we have considered today through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.